There is nothing in the world harder than loving your spouse. I fail all the time at being a good dad to my kids and being a good pastor to the journey, but I fail most often at loving Amy. But when we're doing that well, loving each other well, there is nothing more energizing, nothing more affirming, nothing more connecting on the face of the earth than when we are operating well together as husband and wife. If your marriage is bad, nothing in your life is that satisfying. And if your marriage is good, nothing in life is that devastating. And so here we are in the middle of this book on suffering, and Peter drops in the biggest catalyst to joy and pain in our lives, and that is marriage. And what Peter is doing is he's trying to get us in tune with a reality that is just maybe the hardest thing for us to embrace, and that is this idea that we as human beings have to submit to authority. And so we've had a string of challenges to do that. He has told us to submit to government, and in the first century, that government, that leader, that horrible man, Nero, who was violent and wicked and unjust, and Peter says to his readers, you need to submit to the government and honor the government and honor the emperor. And then he goes to household servants, the lowest people on the social food chain, and he says, you need to submit to your masters, even if they're unjust. And then he says, wives, you need to submit to your husbands. Now, out of all of those things, right, this one might be the most offensive. I mean, it's very hard for us in the 21st century to get our minds around this issue. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to deal with some of the cultural and theological issues that are informing this text. And then in just a second, my wife Amy is going to come and give us some of the practical applications from this text. So let's start with some cultural issues we see. First, women in the first century were treated like property. I mean, this is a well-known historical fact. It doesn't take you too long on a Google search to discover this. And one of the reasons why is the first century was influenced by Greek philosophy. Aristotle, for instance, said that women were naturally inferior. And throughout his writings, you can see this. Philo said that women should essentially stay indoors, cook, and clean, that was their job. Women really had no value until they were married. Girls weren't allowed to go to school, and then when they grew up, they weren't allowed to speak in public. This is the situation in the first century. And the reality is, it didn't get much better once you got married, because wives were not viewed as equals to their husband. They didn't enjoy a status of equality. They were looked on as inferior. They were looked on as really less than a full person. Roman law literally placed wives as property of their husbands and in control of their husbands, and all of their property that a wife would have really wasn't hers, it was her husband's. And so he could divorce her for really any reason, take all of her possessions and leave her in the street. And this is why, as we'll get to in just a moment, verse 7 is so countercultural, because Peter says, listen, you have a co-heir sleeping with you, husbands. She is a co-heir in Christ. She's going to get all the inheritance that you're going to get in Christ. She's a full person with you. This was absolutely radical. And so Peter was able to, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, write these words. But he also, as a disciple of Jesus, had the demonstration of Jesus with regard to how women should be treated. Svetlana Popoza says this about the first century and Jesus's impact. She says, while still a young rabbi, Jesus gathered unlikely followers who bypassed the usual sex role definitions. With this new teaching, revolutionary trends began to appear. Throughout the Roman Empire, there were new rights for married women. Gradually, they were permitted to study, to learn professions, to control their own property, and in many other ways, break from the old restraints set that were meant to subjugate them. Peter was an eyewitness to this amazing revolution that Jesus started. But it's interesting, instead of quoting a female disciple, which he could have because there were many, he goes Old Testament on us and he brings up this lady named Sarah. And Sarah is such an interesting character in the Bible. She's commended in the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11 for the way that she partnered with her husband. Sarah, our text said, was fearless. She was strong. And yet, Peter says, this strong, fearless, competent woman who was basically, in the role of first lady, this woman was willing to submit to her husband's leadership as an equal partner to him. So those are two cultural issues. Let me give you a couple of theological issues. One theological issue that's being dealt with here is how do wives relate to their unbelieving husbands? Well, this is what he's talking about in verse 1. It says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives." Now, what we have here is Peter describing a spiritual mismatch. When a spouse who is a Christian has a spouse who's not a Christian, specifically when a wife is a Christian and the husband isn't a Christian, and many of you are in that situation, and that's actually very common. And so what does Peter say the strategy is for a wife in a situation like this? What does he say? Get on the coffee table every night and preach to your husband? Nag, belittle him, make him go to church? No, what does he say? He says, let your character speak to your husband about the gospel. Now, this doesn't mean you don't share the gospel or that you don't engage in spiritual conversation. It does mean that your loudest voice for Christ is coming out of your own character. This is what Peter is doing to try to help the situation in a spiritually mismatched wedding. And what's going on here, and I hope you sense this, a first century wife is in a very vulnerable position. She is, as he talked about in chapter 2 earlier, she's an exile. She's a foreigner. She's an alien. She is in a tough spot. And he's saying, listen, no longer will you be subjugated, but I want to talk to you about how you submit. And we're going to get into some deep weeds on this, as my wife will as well. So we prepared a page for you so that you can study this for yourself. And so if you will go to thejourney.org/study, we have all kinds of stuff on first century backgrounds, on, like going through this passage, like word by word. We've got all kinds of stuff on submission. So we want to encourage you to go to this place, because there's no way in a 35-minute sermon can we, delve into all of the issues. So I recommend that page. But I talked about the first theological issue, the question of how do wives relate to their unbelieving husbands. But the second one is, what is a husband's role in marriage? What is a husband's role? Does he have a unique role in marriage? Is it different than his wife's? Peter is saying that, remember, the string of challenges to submit to the government, submit to your, boss, your master, and now wives submit to husbands. And this is implied in Peter, but it's clear in the writings of the Apostle Paul, where he calls men, husbands, the head of the covenant of marriage. Marriage is a covenant, not just between two people, between two people before God. And so there is always a head of every covenant that God, installs and inaugurates. And so the husband is that head. What does that mean? Well, the head is connected to the body. So headship means connection. It means that you are connected to your wife. This is what Adam said about his first wife when God brought her to him. He said, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Like, that we're connected. Every part of who we are, our sexuality, we connect physically, right? Our hearts, we connect emotionally. Our souls, we connect spiritually. To be the head of your home, gentlemen, means you're connected to the heart of your wife. Head means connection. But head also means leadership. And I love how C.S. Lewis describes this. Lewis says that marriage is like two people slow dancing together. And if you've ever slow danced together, ballroom dance, whatever, you know someone has to lead. And Lewis says this is what the Bible's talking about with headship. That the husband leads, but the wife is involved and she gladly follows. And there is this mysterious oneness, this interlocking that happens between a man and a woman in a passionate, lifelong commitment. One leads, the other follows. Both are significantly involved, and both are equally valued. And what you have to understand is this teaching sounds crazy to some of us in the 21st century, especially with some of the hyper-feminism we kind of the swimming in the culture with. But I'm telling you, this was revolutionary. This was saying to women, you are equal, and you have an important role in marriage. And so what Peter, Paul, and the rest of the Bible say is that we need one another to complete one another. Why? Because we're part of one body. We're equal, but we're not equivalent. We have unique roles. And so headship is not as much a right as it is a responsibility. It's not as much of a great blessing sometimes as it is a great burden. Because what is being said here, men, and if you get excited about this verse, guess what? You don't understand it. Ladies, wives, if you get offended at this verse, you don't understand it. Because what he's doing is taking us back to the fabric of creation. He's taking us back to Genesis 3. You remember, sin enters the world. Eve is the one who sins first. We read in 2 Corinthians 11:3, also 1 Timothy 2:14. Eve sins first. God comes back to the man and the woman. And what does he do? Who does he confront? Who does he talk to? He talks to Adam. He says, where are you? Why does he talk to Adam if Eve sinned first? Because Adam is the head. Eve was responsible, but Adam was accountable. The best illustration I have on that is years ago, I sold a vehicle to my neighbor's son, this great kid, Caleb. He was turning 16 and wanted a car, and they needed something that was big, and so that if he got in a wreck, he would win. And so my SUV fit the bill. It was like 10 years old, and we were having more children. We needed to get a minivan. I was like, all right. So I sold this vehicle to Caleb, and I love seeing Caleb around town. He was a great kid. He played with my son when he was younger, and just thought it was awesome. Well, a few months go by, and I go to the mailbox one day. You know how this works, right? You're going through and you're flipping through, you know, like, okay, that's a bill. I may have won $10 million. And you're looking through all this stuff. And all of a sudden you get to this one envelope. And I'm sure this has happened to you. And you're like, that doesn't look good. That doesn't look good. Okay, so I was like from the city of, St. Louis. And so I open it up and it says, Darren Patrick, the next letter will be a warrant for your arrest if you do not. And I'm like, that's like big, bold, sticking out. And I'm looking at it, and it lists all of these parking tickets. And I'm like, I haven't got any parking tickets. So I asked my wife, I'm like, have you got any parking tickets? And she's like, I don't think so. And I said, well, what? And then I look at the license plate, and I look at the car, and it's my old SUV, the old white Explorer that I'd sold to Caleb. Apparently, we'd not done the paperwork right. And so, though he was the one getting the tickets, because my name was still on the title, I was getting the warrant. So Caleb was responsible for the ticket, but I was accountable for the ticket. Husbands, this is what headship is. We take responsibility for things that aren't our fault. We forgive first. We sacrifice most. That's what it means, according to Ephesians chapter 5, that we're the head of our homes. We are to be Jesus to our wives. And here's what I'm guessing if you're sitting there, husband. You're like, oh no, this is not good. Actually, it is good because God said it was good. But you need to know that struggling is normal. If you ever doubt that your struggle is normal and that you're the only one that kind of, you know, doesn't be what God wants you to be in this area, take a look at this video.
This is going to be a heavy one.
This is your chance to tell me.
In what areas do you wish I were a better leader? Time's up.
Twofold. One, obviously, spiritually, since you're the head of the household, obviously I need to be responsible for my own walk, but in terms of leading our house and arguments, I think you could lead better when we disagree.
To answer it for me or for you, okay. I think that I need to be very careful how I interact with you, you know, around the kids when we're having a debate or a disagreement or whatever, because I do see the kids come, you know, downstairs or whatever and say, why are you guys fighting? And even when we're not fighting.
We all have to find ways to make the house more calm. And with 3 and almost 4 kids, that's difficult. If we show them that when things are not the way we want it to be, that we get upset, then when things are not the way that they want it to be, they're gonna get upset. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
So it's just like reactions to things, like we lead by example, that type of thing.
Disciplines and values that I want for you to like more directly instill sometimes, like in the kids, that I think that you just tend to be softer on or not care about as much. Mm-hmm. But like with the boys, just really like expecting much of them, like academically, and like me not having to be the hard nose on stuff like that. Mm-hmm.
Probably having more family prayer time, just like how we used to do before. Now I think as the kids have gotten getting older too, I think now we can probably get into more of our regular like devotion time, you know, family devotion time, you know, just like how we used to.
Like we talked about with the connecting and regular prayer times and really diligently praying about things. I don't think that you don't lead us spiritually, but I would say maybe a more intentional leading.
Being the head of the home as far as making decisions, or being more involved in them, because a lot of times you allow me to, you know, make decisions or come up with, you know, things like if we're gonna go traveling or we're doing this or doing that. And you'd be like, that's cool, that's fine, okay, yeah, you know. And it's kind of like, I want you to be more of an initiator, mm-hmm, than somebody that just agrees to something.
You have taken an initiative with your health, and in doing that, you lead the whole family in that way. You say, I'm not gonna eat certain things, I'm gonna exercise, I'm gonna do this, I'm gonna do that. That pushes the whole family in that same direction.
A part of me talking is out of emotional connection. But emotionally, to be able to find some kind of way to compromise how we do that would be like an open door, maybe even a new door, maybe even in our intimacy.
So I'm going to talk a little about submission this morning. As Darren has already said, this is a controversial passage. This is one of the 3 places where submission is talked about in the New Testament. The other ones are in Colossians and also in Ephesians 5. Many of us really struggle to see God's purposes in this idea of headship and submission. And we tend to take the cultural definition of the word and sort of import it into these passages. And so we're trying to work towards a biblical definition today. So submission, in a general sense, biblically, is about a humble willingness to recognize and follow the leadership of God-given authority. In a marriage, submission is about a wife's willingness to recognize her husband as the head of the marriage covenant and to follow his leadership. So all Christians are called to be completely submitted to God first, and then we submit to human authority that God has put in place as part of our submission to God. So what I'm going to talk about today as related to submission are a few of the misconceptions that are out there about it. When we look at these controversial issues in the Bible, I think there are a couple of things that people tend to do. One is that we take the most extreme and polarizing lens possible and look at it through that, because frankly, it's easier to write it off if we make it extreme and ridiculous. The other thing that happens is that we can try to water it down and make it a little more palatable and a little bit easier to swallow. And so we don't want to do either of those things because they aren't really true to the context of the Bible. So what we're going to try to do is stay true to the Bible and address some of these ways that the culture has incorrectly interpreted this idea of submission. So the first misconception is that submission involves weakness or inferiority. Submission is not about the husband getting the more important role and the wife getting the lesser role or getting the lesser end of the deal. Both roles are equally important in marriage. This does not mean that a wife says, well, I'm a strong woman, but if I'm going to submit, I'm going to have to become weak in order to do that. The Bible is very clear, as Darren's already said, that women and men are equal before God. We are created with equal dignity. We have equal access to God through Jesus. The Bible does not portray women as less than. If you study the way that Jesus interacted with women through the Gospels, it was absolutely radical in the way that he spent time with them, that he valued their service and their friendship. It's hard for us to see because we look at it through the lens of our culture, but at that time it was absolutely revolutionary. The Bible doesn't say that husbands are to lead and that wives are to submit because wives are less capable or less competent or less intelligent. None of those things. The fact that God gives husbands and wives different roles in marriage doesn't imply a lack of equality or lack of dignity or honor. We are different, but we are equal before God. Now, women, some of us, frankly, have a hard time really believing that and are pretty suspicious about what the Bible says about women and how God views us. And so if that is you, I really want to encourage you to use some of these resources that Darren has mentioned and really dive into this so that you can live from that kind of confidence and understanding how God has made you and how much he values you. This role is also not about power. In our culture, when we talk about leadership, there can be a negative implication there about power and privilege, which can be used to exclude and to demean and to oppress. But Jesus turned power structures upside down. He said that the first were last and that the greatest leaders among us are those who serve sacrificially for the benefit of others. That power is given in order to serve and bless others, not yourself. Jesus was the king of the universe, and he washed the disciples' feet. He's the perfect example of this. So in the upside-down kingdom of God, leadership is not about power and exclusion. It is about sacrificially serving for the benefit of others. Submission does not mean weakness or inferiority. It means sacrificially following for the benefit of others. Second misconception is that submission involves unconditional obedience and passive compliance. The Bible never says that any of us, men or women, are to be unconditionally obedient to any person. Unconditional obedience is reserved for God alone. There's a great example of this that actually involves Peter, who wrote 1 Peter, obviously, in Acts 5. Peter and the apostles had been teaching about Jesus. Miraculous things had been happening. They were put in prison because of what they were doing. God sent an angel who let them out of prison, and the angel told them to go and teach again. And so they did, and they were arrested again and brought before the council and were told, you cannot teach anymore in Jesus' name. And Peter said, we can't do that. We have to obey God rather than men. So it is not right for a husband in the name of headship to ask his wife to do anything that is blatantly immoral, that violates her conscience, or that breaks the law. This is not the same kind of obedience we're talking about with parents and children in a husband-wife situation. Submission is about acknowledging your husband as the head of your marriage covenant and following his leadership, but not blindly and not unconditionally. The Bible also doesn't teach that wives are to just passively go along with whatever their husbands ask or whatever they might prefer. The purpose of headship and submission is the greater good of the family and about living out God's mission in the world. It is an equal role. It would not make sense to be passive and disengaged. That would be equally sinful as being overly dominant as a wife. Submission is often portrayed as a choice to do nothing. And that's absolutely not what it is. You are making a choice to act in a specific way when you choose to submit. Wives are to be equal partners, engaged, participating, bringing all of your resources, your intellect, your life experience, your talents, all those things to the table. This is not about turning off your brain or your opinions or your strengths. It's not about being unconditionally obedient or passively compliant. Finally, the third misconception I want to talk about is a practical one that we hear a lot, and it's that submission is easier for wives with a less dominant personality. We talk to a lot of couples where the scenario is that the wife does have a more dominant personality type than her husband. Not everybody, but I would definitely say that that's a majority, and there are probably lots of cultural reasons for that that we could get into. But the perception that goes along with that is that headship and submission are easier if the husband has a more dominant personality and the wife has a less dominant personality. Wives, I hear a lot of statements like, well, if I was just less opinionated, or if I just didn't care so much about this, or if I wasn't so high maintenance, if I was just more easygoing, those kinds of things. And I just want to assure you that this is not true. In our marriage, Darren definitely has a more dominant personality than I do. That's probably obvious to a lot of you. But I struggle greatly with submission. I can be extremely stubborn. I think I'm just able to package it in a way where it doesn't look so much like it's stubborn, which is probably worse, honestly. But I'm a lot like the child that was told repeatedly to sit down. And they did sit down, but finally said, I am sitting down, but I am standing up on the inside. Submission is not easier for me because I have a less dominant personality. Dominance or having strong opinions or being loud or brash is not leadership. Likewise, being easygoing, go with the flow, low maintenance is not submission. Headship and submission are not products of personality. They are a result of being under the control of the Spirit. If you look at Ephesians 5, it lists several things that we are able to do as a result of being under the control of the Spirit, and submitting is one of them. Mutually to one another, honoring one another, and also in specific contexts, including marriage. Wives, your challenges will be different, but not lesser or greater if you have a more dominant personality type. Your problem with submission is not about personality. It's about how much we want to be our own boss, and how we need to choose instead to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. Submission and headship in marriage are not about getting our way, because it's ultimately not about us. It's certainly not about preferences, about who gets to pick the movies we watch, what music we listen to in the car, settings on the thermostat. Submission and headship are about painting a picture of Christ and his relationship to the church for the world, and about making decisions as a team for the overall good of our family. So wives who are more dominant, you may at times need to step back and allow your husband to grow in leading appropriately. Wives who are more passive, you will probably at times need to step up and lead from a strength that may feel counter to your personality. Husbands who are more passive need to step up into that God-given role at times. And husbands who are more dominant will have to lay aside their selfish motives and preferences. You cannot submit to God or people in the context of specific relationships or generally in your own strength. You can only do that as a result of living under the power of the Spirit. Now, there's a principle that comes up in this 1 Peter passage about submission that is applicable for men and women, if you're single, if you're married, for all of us, and it's this. Submission to authority is a part of godly character. Now, the truth is, in our sinfulness, we do not like authority. For some of us, this is more blatant than others, maybe more blatantly rebellious towards authority than some. But even for those of us who don't struggle much outwardly with this, there's still this element of not liking authority. It just comes out more subtly. I can tell you, for example, I'm not one who's blatantly rebellious towards authority, but things like if there's a movie or a movie that everyone's seeing or a book that everyone's reading, there's a really good chance that I'm not going to read it for at least 6 months or so, just because I don't like the fact that I'm being told to do that by people, which is ridiculous. I'm missing out on a lot of good movies and books and discussion about them probably because they refuse to do that, but it's just true. Same thing, the more that you try to convince me about any particular product or a great restaurant that I should try, the more I feel like you might be trying to control me and getting me to do that, the less chance there is that I will ever go there or that I will ever try that product. It's rebellion. Is that a big deal? No, but it does reflect this thing that we do not like to be told what to do. For many people, the most offensive thing about Christianity is the idea of God having a say about what you can and can't or should or shouldn't do in your life. We do not like that. And even for those of us who are believers, we may say, well, I'm willing to submit to God because I know he's perfect and good and loving and all those things, but I don't know about these authorities that he has put in place. And I'm not taking the fact lightly that many of us have had very negative experiences with God-given authority, even experiences of abuse, certainly experiences where that authority has been misused. But there is a truth here that God works even through imperfect people, and that he has established that authority for us to submit to. It's kind of like if you work for a company and you say, I absolutely love the CEO. I will do whatever the CEO tells me to do. I think he's amazing. But none of these people that he has put in place right under him will I submit to. It's illogical. And you can kind of take that example and say, well, yeah, those could be, you know, imperfect people. And the CEO is not a perfect person. He could have put some people there who weren't the right person for the job. But when it's God, who we know is ultimately in control and working for our good through all kinds of people, imperfect as they are, you can't really use that argument. God works through imperfect people for his glory and our good. Our submission will always be imperfect. But we all have to wrestle with this idea of how we're doing with submitting to authority. Now, Darren already mentioned Sarah, who was praised at the end of this passage. And she is a very interesting study. It'd be a very interesting study to go through the life of Sarah because she certainly wasn't perfect. Although she's praised for submission, here's some other things she did. She clearly participated in deceptive behavior more than once. She took matters in her own hands to get what she wanted. And she laughed at God when he told her that she was going to have a baby, even when she was past childbearing years. And then worse than that, she lied to God about having laughed about it. Usually not a good idea. But what she also did is that when Abraham was 75 years old and God told him to leave behind everything that he had known with super vague instruction about where he was to go, she followed him. She followed his leadership. It absolutely changed the trajectory of her life. She was part of something bigger than just a move to an unknown place. They didn't move because God wanted them to have a change of scenery. They move because God told them to and because he said that he was going to fulfill his purposes in the world through Abraham and his descendants. Now, this is hard. I can tell you that when Darren and I moved across the state to plant the church, when I knew exactly where I was going, when I knew I had a house, where I knew I had some basic comforts, and I knew we were supposed to go, it was still extremely hard for me to submit to him in that situation, to his leadership. And so imagine Sarah and the time she was living in and having no clue of what was to happen. She is an example of what godly submission looks like. She understood that her life was about participating in something bigger than just her marriage, her family, the place where she lived. She submitted to God's plan by submitting to her husband, who was definitely not perfect either. Switching gears a little, ladies, taking a look at verse 3 here, there's a big passage here about beauty. And this idea of beauty is tied to this idea of godly character, of which submission is a part. The verse talks about the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now, this is not about prohibiting spending time or money on beauty. There are people that interpret it this way, that we absolutely should have nothing to do with beauty, basically. Ladies, culturally, we're really not in all that different of a place than the women that Peter was addressing. He talks about braiding of the hair and clothes and jewelry. And I don't have to tell you that the possibilities for you as far as beauty goes are endless. You could spend all of your time working on that. You could definitely spend a majority of your time trying to improve your physical beauty. But what he's saying here, what Peter is getting at, is that if you're going to spend time cultivating something, let it be godly character that is imperishable, that you cannot lose. Let what you're cultivating be not about impressing people, but about being a blessing to people. A gentle and quiet spirit that he talks about here does not mean that you can't say what you think, that you don't have an opinion, or that you don't speak up. Women, your voice is valuable and it is needed in the church and in the world. But it does imply a peaceful spirit, that you know that God is in control, that he is at work in you and around you and through the authority that he has set in place, as imperfect as that authority may be. When you are submitted to God, you do not have to be controlled by fear, as he talks about in verse 6, because you live from this deep knowledge and awareness that God is good and that he loves you and that he is in control. If you ever, I'm not really advocating that you should do this, but if you ever watch any of the reality shows that are out there that primarily feature women, which I will not name, but I'm sure you know what they are, this is a really interesting example of kind of the opposite of what Peter's talking about here. Because what you see repeatedly in these shows are women who always have to have the last word. They have to control every situation. They are constantly monitoring and judging and gossiping about everyone else's behavior and motives. They are making sure that they are getting what's theirs and that no one is going to stand in their way about anything. This is the opposite of peaceful and content and joyful. When you watch that, you see in this woman, how miserable it is to live in this frenzied, clamoring, frantic way because you have to be in control. All of us have to process this idea of what it means to learn to submit to authority and to trust God in that. Wives specifically, we do have to deal with this issue of what submission looks like in our marriage and how we practically do that. And so I'm going to close with something that I wrote several years ago on this issue, and I've adapted a little bit through the years, but it's been a pretty effective way for me to communicate what I've learned about submission and how this practically works in my marriage. So bear with me, but I'm going to take the time to read this to you today. Shortly before Darren and I were married almost 23 years ago, I naively commented to a friend that I didn't think I was going to have much trouble with the whole submission thing, since Darren and I agreed on the major issues and I couldn't imagine the little ones being a big deal. After only a week of wedded bliss, I had to eat my words as I came completely unglued over Darren's opinion on a minor financial issue and was forced to admit that perhaps this submission thing was going to be more complicated and confusing than expected. This realization has proved to be very true. While on the surface, headship and submission appears to be about power and dominance, defined by who gets their way and who gets to be in control, or labeling a husband as better and a wife as less than, I have come to believe that those ideas have nothing to do with God's heart and biblical design for marriage. Most of my problems with submission actually have little to do with Darren and everything to do with God, although it's easier and more convenient to blame Darren or to write off the idea of headship and submission as an altogether terrible idea. The truth is that both headship and submission force husbands and wives to acknowledge and repent of selfishness. Both headship and submission point us to our great need for Jesus. For me, the hardest part about submission has been the realization that God is asking me to submit to a man who is sinful, imperfect, and as much as I love him, gets on my nerves on a regular basis. It would be so much easier if God's command to submit was conditional upon Darren's ability to always perfectly love me as Christ loves the church. He can't possibly do that. And unfortunately, I can't seem to find this loophole anywhere in the Bible. Culturally, the idea of submitting to any person who will regularly make mistakes is very unpopular. We hate the idea of authority and tend to look for any reason to reject it and live in a completely self-sufficient, autonomous way. One of the primary ways that I choose to love Darren is to accept him as God's gift to me and submit to him, despite the fact that he is not the perfect husband and never will be. While this doesn't mean that I never challenge him, rebuke him, disagree with him, or pray like crazy that he will change, it does mean that I choose not to manipulate him, magnify his weaknesses and sin more than my own, gossip about him to my friends, etc. Practically, this often means that I listen when I feel like rudely interrupting, graciously serve him when I feel like purposefully ignoring him, confess my sin and weakness when I would rather point out his, and pray for change in me more than in him. It also means that I acknowledge that no man will be able to love and lead me perfectly, as all men are equally sinful, just with variations in how the imperfections are expressed. This means forever surrendering the "I should have married someone else who could do this better" line of thinking. God is the only one who will ever love and lead me perfectly. And placing this kind of unfair pressure on my husband does nothing but plant fast-growing seeds of bitterness in my heart. Acknowledging that God works through Darren, even though his leadership is imperfect, also forces me to humbly admit that my submission is far from perfect, and that I am often stubborn and rebellious towards God and human authority that he has set in place. As I grow in my understanding of headship and submission, I am learning that the deeper treasure of marriage is not found in the fun, newlywed, can't get enough of each other phase, which is great and should be thoroughly enjoyed, but rather in the reality of each spouse being fully acquainted with what an absolute mess the other one is and sticking around sacrificially to love each other every day in spite of this. Submission is often painful, not because I have chosen to be a doormat or lay down my identity, but because it's one of the primary ways that God exposes my selfishness, my tendency to glorify myself and my desire to be my own God. It requires me to admit that I have blind spots and that I don't know everything. Submitting to Darren's leadership absolutely does not mean that I lay aside my intelligence, my capabilities, my confidence, or my gifts, as these are all really important things that God designed me to wholeheartedly bring and contribute to our marriage. Nor does it mean that I submit unconditionally or in ways that violate my conscience or that I tolerate or condone unbiblical or unlawful behavior in the name of headship. Submission is difficult mostly because it requires that I look deeply and objectively at whether or not I truly trust God and his ways, and requires many daily practical choices to live from that trust or not. I believe that submission is about making the choice to be a mature, godly woman instead of a spoiled little girl. It is putting away the tantrum throwing, "No one's going to tell me what to do" attitude, and acknowledging that God is the boss of me, that he works through biblical authority, including in my marriage, for my protection and my good, even when I can't see how that's possible or preferable. Darren's leadership in our marriage is not about preferences or power, but is designed to be a picture of Christ's great and sacrificial love for his people. Darren is to be an active, living example to me of Jesus' great love. My submission in my marriage is not about weakness or inferiority, but is designed to be a picture of how God's people humbly trust and serve him. What important and humbling responsibilities. I certainly do not pretend to understand all of God's purposes in his design for marriage. I heartily agree with Paul, who described this as a profound mystery. But as I continually choose to surrender to God in this area, I am finding that submitting to my husband, although not easy, is one of the kindest and most loving things that God could ever ask me to participate in. And for that gift in his perfect design in marriage, I am grateful.
So God wants us to have a great marriage, but as we've talked about, we have to know our roles. And husbands, even though the weight of this text has really been on the ladies, which is why Amy spent time going through all this, it ends with a challenge for us that I want you to consider as we close. 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, meaning she culturally doesn't have the place that you have, but because of who she is, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Your wife is a co-heir with you. She will be in heaven. She will enjoy everything you're going to enjoy. And so you are to honor her. She's in a vulnerable position as she trusts and follows your leadership. And the reality is, because some of us aren't leading well, our prayers are not being answered, meaning that we're not connected with God. Like, you can have the greatest quiet time, serve in the church, do all this wonderful stuff for Jesus. If you're not connected to your wife, you're gonna have spiritual issues. And so what we want to do as we close is just pray for you, husbands and wives, and ask God to meet you in your point of need. I'll pray for the husbands, and then Amy will pray for the wives. Let's pray. Father, help our husbands and our future husbands to be the men that you've called them to be. Help them to find mentors. Help them to repent deeply of their sin. Help them to see the great role that you've given them and the great responsibility that it is. And give them the tools to love their wives well.
God, I want to pray for the wives here today that you would help us as we wrestle through this idea of submission. God, help us to trust you, to know that you are for us and that you love us and that you would never design something that is for our harm. God, I also pray for every woman here that you would encourage our hearts to really cultivate this inner beauty that Peter talked about, and that we would prayerfully consider how we submit to authority as a part of that character that you are designing, creating in us. We thank you that you are good, God, that you love us, and that you're deeply concerned about our marriages and our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.